I hope today has been a good Lord's Day to you, for you, to remember, as we were talking about this morning, the Lord Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, as our constant and continual thought and awareness and worldview, and with the knowledge that He is alive and knows us, and His eye is toward every one of His children. All the time, we're to live in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, open your Bibles this evening to the book of Hebrews, chapter 3. We continue our study in Hebrews. Last time we looked at chapter 3 in the first 6 verses. As I have been continuing to read through the book of Hebrews again and again, it seems to me that there's a unified theme all the way through. And that is that the author is writing to Jewish Christians, probably originally preaching in one congregation, and then that sermon was written down to send out as a general letter to the churches. So either Paul or Apollos or Barnabas were the authors of this book, and I still believe that Paul perhaps was, or certainly one of his circle, in his circle. But I believe the purpose of Hebrews is to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ and show His superiority to such an extent that it is foolish for any Jewish Christian, or Gentile Christian for that matter, to slide back from that purity of devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. All through the book, he contrasts the superiority of Christ to the Sinai covenant, which was the covenant the Jews lived under until the coming of Christ, and they misinterpreted it to be a work salvation. They misinterpreted the sacrifices of the temple and the priesthood as being real intercessory works with God. And when Christ came and established what the temple represented, the true and living sacrifice of our Lord and His true high priesthood, it was so superior in its spirituality and in its relation to God personally that it would be foolish to go back to those external signs and shadows of what was to come. And so we saw in verses 1 through 6 of chapter 3, a therefore. And I believe what's happening here is that in the first 2 chapters, he is explaining the deity of Christ in all its fullness. He is God the Son, fully God in himself, and the appointed one of the Father for this creation to rule, to govern, and to save sinners. And he also is, in chapter 2, portrayed as fully man, being what Adam was not, who has gained victory over death and hell and brought eternal life to sinners, and who has been exalted to the right hand of God as a great high priest for his people. So the full divinity and humanity of Christ is put together in his saving work in those first 2 chapters, so that verses 1 through 6 of the 3rd chapter is his first major exhortation to these professing Christians. And then, after these first 6 verses of chapter 3, we're going to move on tonight in verse 7 to the end of the chapter. But you really cannot separate chapters 3 and 4. They are a response to the first 6 verses of chapter 3. And if you'll notice in chapter 7, he quotes from Psalm 95. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. He quotes that psalm in verse 15. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. And if you go on into chapter 4, you find in verse 7, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. And so what is happening here effectively is that after the first six verses of chapter 3, he goes into a mini sermon on Psalm 95 to explain the issue of this entire book. And he follows consistently this theme of do not harden your hearts today. If you hear God's voice, if you hear his word, if you believe his truth. And he follows that all the way through the book, all the way to the end. Now, what I'd like us to do right now is read the scripture and remind you in the first six verses, let's hear the word of God, Hebrews 3, 1 through 6. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was in all his house. For he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all his, that is God's house, as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, God's house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. And the thing that I want to make clear in verse 1 and verse 6 of this passage is that we'll say Paul is addressing these Jewish Christians as confessors of faith in Christ. They have publicly confessed that Jesus Christ is Lord, even against the persecutions they have endured. And we'll see those persecutions in chapter 11. They have been baptized, and in their baptism have confessed, I believe that Jesus Christ is Lord. And so they are professing Christians in the church now. And so he addresses them as holy brethren on the basis of their confession of faith in Christ. And that they are together partakers of a heavenly calling, that is, sharers of a heavenly calling through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he tells them, consider Jesus, think of Jesus, who he is, our apostle and high priest of our confession, and his faithfulness to accomplish our salvation for the household of God. And in verse 6, he was faithful over God's house, whose house we are. If we hold fast, we take hold, like you take hold of something, we'll not let it go. If we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. And basically what that means, if we hold fast Jesus Christ firm until the end, who he is and what he's done for sinners. So this book is based mainly on the idea of an exhortation. And in fact, chapter 13, he thanks them for bearing with this brief word of exhortation, which I believe was a 12-chapter sermon to the people, to encourage them, to exhort them, to look to Jesus Christ continually and not allow their hearts to harden through the deceitfulness of sin, not to slip back, not to become dull of hearing, as he accuses them in chapter 5. not to forsake the assembling of themselves and the encouraging of other people through assembling together, but rather to look unto Jesus, to persevere, believing in him, to take hold of him against all of the trials that they will face as Christians, and to not allow their hearts to forget their first love of him. When forgiveness was new and fresh, when we were amazed at God's undeserved and unconditional love and grace, but to stir up our hearts, to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, continually. So there's a very simple message in this book. We have received so great a salvation, we must not neglect it. We must not slip back. We must not allow our hearts to become complacent and take for granted the blood and the righteousness of Christ, the mercy and kindness of God. So that's the first six verses, and I believe he then, in encouragement, it doesn't sound much like encouragement for the next two chapters, but it is really an encouragement to not harden our hearts. So let's begin reading at verse 7. Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their hearts. And they did not know my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brethren, lest there should be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart in falling away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers or sharers of Christ, if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. While it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. For who provoked him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses, and with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they should not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? And so we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. Therefore, let us fear, lest while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you should seem to have come short of it. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us just as they also, but the word they heard did not profit them because it was not united by faith in those who heard. For we who have believed enter that rest, just as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. Now we're going to stop the reading and continue that later. But what I want you to see here in the beginning is that he is taking a passage from the Old Testament and considering how the people under the Mosaic Covenant lived, and he turns that into a warning for Christians. Let's pray together. Father, we ask that you would help us to understand your inspired word, even in this passage, quoting a psalm composed by David. It says, and the Holy Spirit says, So help us to understand, these are your very words. These are your thoughts that are brought to us through the minds of men by your Holy Spirit's power to be absolutely true. And therefore, it behooves us to give attention to each and every word as the inspired word of God. Help us this evening as we rejoice in the sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ for our salvation, as we rejoice this day that he is risen from the dead, that he is alive. Help us to also take the teaching of the scriptures, which tells us to guard our hearts and not to harden our hearts against so great a salvation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as we look at this passage this evening, we see that in verses 7 through 19, he brings them back to the wilderness experience. And what we have in the wilderness experience, which is referred to from Psalm 95, is when God brought the people out of Egypt, they hardened their hearts to what God revealed to them. They hardened their hearts to his deliverance out of Egypt and took it for granted. They complained against Moses, whom God had appointed to be their leader to the promised land. There were times when they were so complaining against God's providence and care for their lives that they literally said it would be better to go back to Egypt than forward to the promised land of rest that God had given, had promised to them. And because of their rebellion in the wilderness, all those 40 years, God determined that none of those who left Egypt would enter his rest in Canaan. And the only ones that did enter, because they were the faithful ones, were Joshua and Caleb to lead the people there. So the example of the people in the wilderness, of how they rebelled against God, how they hardened their hearts to his word and to his works, he uses as a warning to professing Christians that should they see their hearts becoming calloused through the deceitfulness of sin and dull of hearing God's word, they should remember what happened to the people in the wilderness. They professed faith in God at Mount Sinai, and yet their lives were lives of disobedience because they never really had faith. Now turn with me to Exodus chapter 17 this evening. And the example that he uses is the example of Massa and Meribah. And the first occasion of this example is in Exodus chapter 17. And I want to read the first, about seven verses there. Then all the congregation of the sons of Israel journeyed by stages from the wilderness of Sin, according to the command of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water, and they grumbled against Moses and said, "Why now have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, "What shall I do to this people? A little more and they will stone me." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Pass before the people, and take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand your staff with which you struck the Nile, and go, and struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders. And he named that place Massah, which means test, and Meribah, which means quarrel, because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel, and because they tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" So you see the root of the problem with this quarrel of the people toward Moses was their lack of faith in God. They were still in unbelief. They had seen the plagues that had come upon the Egyptians. They had seen the Red Sea divide its waters. They had seen the pillar of fire by night and the cloud by day. And yet they came in quarrel with God and grumbling against the leader that God had given to them, and testing God and quarreling with God, because at the root of their hearts was unbelief. And so it followed them for the next 40 years in the wilderness. This is why God did not lead them immediately to the promised land. Basically, for that whole generation that came out of Egypt to die in unbelief, so that he may bring a new people, those that were born in the wilderness, into the promised land. Now, this is at the beginning of their journey, and even right before the giving of the Ten Commandments in chapters 19 and 20 of Exodus. But the same thing happened at the end of those 40 years. They came back again to Massah and Meribah in need of water. And Numbers chapter 20 records what happened there. You can look at that later. I don't have time to read it, but let me explain what happened. They came back to Massah and Meribah and did the same thing. They quarreled with God and complained of no water. But this time, instead of going to God and saying, "Lord, what shall I do?" Moses himself became angry. And he took that rod with which he had given them water 40 years early at Massah and Meribah and struck the rock twice without God's direction, disobeying the Lord. And as a result, God told Moses that because of his sin against God in responding to the sin of the people, he would not be allowed to enter the land of rest. So only those who were 20 years old and younger were permitted to enter, because the unbelieving generation died in the wilderness. So Paul uses this example to speak to professing Christians in the church of the Jews, the Jewish Christian church, and tells them, remember your forefathers, how after they had seen the display of God's power and mercy and grace, his faithfulness to bring them out of Egypt, as they began to walk in the wilderness toward the land of rest, they hardened their hearts in unbelief. They did not believe that God really cared for them. They did not believe God was among them. And so they complained to Moses, and they gradually hardened their hearts to the point that God determined not one of them would be allowed to enter the promised land. Now, the book of Hebrews has been used by different groups to teach two different perspectives on these chapters. One is that the writer of Hebrews is actually telling true Christians, born-again Christians, that it is possible to fall away from the living God and lose your salvation. But because the text is clear about it, it's clear that he is teaching professing Christians in a church to be faithful each day, to not allow their hearts to grow dull of hearing, to step back from the faithfulness to God and the remembrance of Jesus Christ and what he's done for them. Or else it may be proven that all along they had a heart of unbelief. So he's dealing through the book of Hebrews and in these first two chapters here with a false conversion, where people profess faith in Christ, but later something happens and they fall away. It is not that they were truly saved, but their life and their actions prove that their faith was never real. Now, this is exactly what Jesus taught in the parable of the sower, where he spoke of four kinds of soil representing four kinds of hearts. He talked about the sower that goes out to sow the seed in the field, and some falls on hard ground, some on rocky, some on thorny ground, and some on good soil. And if you remember the parable, the birds of the air come and they steal the seed from the hard ground, hard packed ground on the road, and the seed that fell among on the rocky soil began to grow very quickly. And it grew, and it looked like it was going to grow a plant that bore fruit. But the soil was full of rocks, and when the sun came out, the seed was dried up, the plant was dried up, because the roots couldn't get into the moisture of the soil because of the rocks. And then the thorny soil, the seed was cast, and it began to grow, and it looked like it was going to grow into plants that bore fruit and would be useful, but the thorns grew more hardy and faster, and they choked out those plants that began, and they did not bear fruit. Only the seed that was cast upon the good soil went into the soil that had been plowed, had cleared of rocks and thorns and thistles, and bore fruit to God. And Jesus interpreted this as four kinds of hearts who hear the word of God. The hard heart who hears God's word and Satan comes and steals it from their hearts before it bears root, before it takes root. The heart that receives the word of God with joy, but it doesn't go deep, so that when the sun of persecution and trial comes out, the plant dries up because it's a rocky soil. It professes faith, but it doesn't last. And the same with the thorny soil. The thorns grow up and choke the seed that has begun to grow, that looked like it was going to bear fruit. And these thorns are the cares of the world and the desire for other things and riches that choke the word, that push out God's truth and the truths about the sower, the Lord Jesus Christ, because this person desires the things of the world more than Christ. So it looked as if they would perhaps believing in Christ as they started to grow, but it didn't last. And only the good soil, the heart that has been prepared by God and takes the seed of the word, grows and prospers and bears fruit to God in a true conversion. And so when we look at the book of Hebrews, this kind of idea is all the way through it. There are those that have a good confession of faith in Christ. Chapter 4, verse 14. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold fast, take hold of our confession. There are those that confess faith in Christ in the church of God who prove in the end that they had an evil, unbelieving heart. Chapter 4, verse 1, therefore let us fear, he says. Let us, professing, confessing Christians, fear, lest while a promise remains of entering his rest, and now he's not talking about Canaan, he's talking about eternal life, the eternal rest of God, lest any one of you should seem to have come short of it. For indeed we have had good news preached to us just as they also, but the word they heard did not profit them because it was not united by faith in those who heard. They did not take it to their minds and to their hearts. They were looking for deliverance from slavery. They were looking for a better life in the land of Canaan. But when the difficulties of following God began to rise, their hearts became hardened because of unbelief. Their hearts were not placed in faith upon God. They did not see the glory of God and his salvation and love him with all their heart. Even in Deuteronomy, right before they go into the land of Canaan, in chapter 5, we see God crying out, oh, that they had such a heart to serve me, to believe in me. And later on, he says to them, circumcise your hearts, not just your flesh. Basically, be born again. Go to God to change you. But they didn't. And so the use of this passage is speaking about false confession of faith. Now let me tell you again what another thing, and that is these two chapters have been used to support the carnal Christian theory for the last 150 years. And when you read some of the authors, the early authors, and even current authors about the higher life movement and the carnal Christian theory, they take these two chapters, and what they teach is that these people in the wilderness were believers in God, but they just didn't bear fruit to God. And so they didn't enter into the higher life of the land of Canaan. They did not take that second step of full dedication to God, which the land of Canaan represents. The problem with that doctrine is that's not what the scripture teaches. The scripture teaches that the land of Canaan represented to the people in the wilderness the land of rest, where God blesses them as a physical people on earth with all of the land of milk and honey and all the blessings and freedom from their from enslavement and deliverance from their enemies. And the writer of Hebrews takes that and compares it to the Christian, or the confessing Christian, who is, as it were, walking through the wilderness of this world on his or her way to eternal life. So you can't use these two passages to teach two kinds of Christians, the carnal and the spiritual Christian. And people use that in such a way as to teach them that somehow you can be a Christian yet live as an unbeliever. It's very clear here. They were not able to enter because of unbelief. And he says in verse 12, take care, brethren, in chapter 3, verse 12, lest there be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart in falling away from the living God. He addresses them graciously as brethren on the basis of their confession of faith. But he tells them to see, to look, to take care that there not be in any one of them in the church an unconverted heart, a false conversion. And this is the key to understanding some of the difficult passages of Hebrews later. That Christians are called to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and his power to save them. but at the same time to exercise the faith that God has given and persevere to the end. So we must, while it is today, as Christians, as professing Christians, each day, do not allow your heart to be hardened. Do not allow yourself to become dull of hearing. Do not allow yourself, as the people in the wilderness, to begin to grumble and complain against God. To begin to think that you deserve better. To look at other Christians who are not going through the trials that you're going through and become jealous and envious and question God's goodness, so that you are tempted to say, is the Lord among us or not? Anytime that thought comes into our minds, there is a temptation to harden our hearts. Well, what do we harden our hearts against? Well, everything he has said up to this point and what he's going to say in following. We harden our hearts against Jesus Christ, who is fully God in his being, who humbled himself. Such a condescension and a humbling that none of us in this life could ever experience. There are times when you may be humbled. You may be humbled in that you have been a strong and healthy person, and disease comes upon your body and you become weak. And I've seen many who have felt embarrassed by that and feel like that their life is over because they've become weak of body and they can't do the things they used to do. But that kind of humbling is nothing compared to Almighty God confining himself to human flesh, to eat food to live each day, to live with brothers and sisters who were sinners, to walk among the hills of Judea and Galilee and hear the curses of people he created in their mother's wombs, and then of all things, to give himself over into the hands of godless men, to be pierced with nails and a spear unto death because of his great love for them. Who can understand the humiliation of Christ, which is the measure of his great love for sinners? Do not harden your hearts because of the circumstances of your life. Do not allow yourself to step back, as Jesus warned the church at Ephesus, from their first love. But rather, do what is necessary today, while it is called today, because we only have today, to live for Christ, to not allow our hearts to grow stale and dull of hearing God's word, of learning more about being faithful to the one who shed his blood on our behalf. We only have today. So today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. Because if you start down the path of hardening your heart through the deceitfulness of sin, the time may come when your heart is so hard that you no longer listen to the words of God. You no longer see the glory of God in the face of Christ. You're no longer amazed at the love of God and the mercy of God. And your heart becomes hard and is revealed by returning to a life of sin with an evil, unbelieving heart. So he says in chapter 4, therefore let us fear, while a promise remains of entering his rest, as long as you're alive. Even if you have been a professing Christian and find your heart growing hard or becoming dull of hearing or becoming playing around with sin, a little sin leading to another little sin, like a callus that is worn on the finger through rubbing and your heart becomes more insensitive to sin, and you find yourself saying things that you didn't think you would say again, and thinking things you didn't think you would think again, and loving things you didn't love, you didn't think you would love again. Through the deceitfulness of sin, a little here, a little there, until our heart becomes hard. Let us fear, because the promise is still here. As long as we have breath, the promise of mercy and forgiveness and eternal life and love in Jesus Christ is alive. And we must not allow ourselves to take it for granted or to presume upon God's kindness and forgiveness that it somehow emboldens us to sin. But to keep our hearts sensitive and soft, one of the prophecies of Ezekiel in chapter 36 is God will take out their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh that's living and soft and beating and alive to God. Well, how do you do this? Well, there are four things, and then I'll finish this evening. First of all, verse 12, take care. Paul does not single out a person in this letter that he thinks is a false convert. In the generosity of the truth that we cannot read each other's hearts, he takes their confession of faith and their general faithfulness that he has seen and concludes that they are his brethren. He's very gracious in how he considers these Jewish believers. So he calls them brethren, but he says, take care, look, be willing to be self-examining. Not that you can find any fault whatsoever and be discouraged, but take care that you do not grow your heart hard toward Jesus Christ, where you cease to be amazed that God the Son would come for you, live for you, die for you, rise for you, and look and rule over all things for you this day. When you detect your heart growing in some sense insensitive to that great truth and insensitive towards sin, putting up with a little here, a little there, that's when to look to Jesus Christ, to take care. The second thing that we're to do in verse 13 of chapter 3 is to encourage one another. There is no such thing as a growing Christian without a church. Now, I admit that there are Christians who grow some without a body of Christ. They may not be in a place where there's a faithful church. And it may be that in certain occasions of being missionaries or on some great mission of God, God helps them to grow when they are almost alone in the world. But ordinarily, in the Scripture, it is clear that Christians cannot grow as they should without a church. We need each other. Encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today. What's today? It's today. And when tomorrow comes, it will be today. And so we are called to encourage one another. And we'll talk about what we encourage each other, what we say to each other in a moment. We're to encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So we are to take care and look and be sincere and transparent to ourselves of how we actually think, of what we actually love, what are the desires of our heart, and lay them out before the living God, and take care that there's not anything of deceitfulness of sin or hardness going on there toward Christ. Second, we're to encourage one another. And that word encourage, it's the word that is also the word for paraclete, for the Holy Spirit. It's the one called alongside of. It's like one Christian walking alongside the other and putting their arm around the other and saying, do not harden your heart. Look to Christ. The third thing that we must do every day is verse 14. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance or our confidence firm until the end. And what he's saying there is that we're to hold fast our first faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you'll turn with me to the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, we have this beautiful passage that we love to read, but it's all part of this whole book. After he spent 11 chapters in the previous chapter encouraging Christians of those who had faith and persevered, who suffered and persevered by faith, he says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. We must always look to Christ. The first understanding that we had of him being the amazing Son of God, the second member of the Trinity, who humbles himself to save sinners like us by his death upon the cross, his suffering and the shame and the humiliation he endured for us. Don't forget that, he is saying here. Hold fast the beginning of our confidence in Christ, firm until the end. Look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. And then fourth, regain a soft heart. Step back from hardness. And how do you do that? Well, chapter 4, where it's his conclusion of these two chapters of warning. Chapter 4, verse 14. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. Remember Jesus Christ. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. There are weaknesses in the Christian. There are temptations through the deceitfulness of sin for our hearts to become hardened temporarily. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, the throne of undeserved mercy, the throne of unconditional love, the throne of God's compassion, that we may receive mercy, forgiveness for the hardening of our hearts, and may find grace to help in time of need. So, the way that you regain a soft heart is to go back to the gospel, to go to Christ, to remember what a great high priest we have, what he did, what he said, what he did for us, his compassion, his kindness, his endurance by trusting in his Father for our good, who can sympathize with our weaknesses No one understands sin like Jesus. And no one understands temptation to sin like Jesus. And yet, he was tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Who better to go to who understands, who sympathizes, and who can give us the counsel and the help we need to resist sin and temptation? So, take heed. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, the throne where God loves sinners, where he forgives sin, where he delights in his imperfect and even sinful children to come for help, that you may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Today is the only day we have to keep our hearts soft and fleshy and sensitive to the things of Christ, and our consciences tender against any temptation to sin that may come. So the answer to the question of avoiding being a false convert, of at last being proven to have a heart of unbelief and a refusal of God to admit us to his eternal rest, the solution is to consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, to look to him, to believe in him, to go to him at the throne of grace every day, today, now, today, and tomorrow, which becomes our today, then, day after day, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, so that our hearts will not be allowed by him to grow hard. And thus we persevere to the end, because our faith is in him and not in ourselves. Let's pray together. Lord, help us to understand this great book that's meant to be not a discouragement, but an encouragement. That Jesus Christ is a great sinner, a great Savior to great sinners. That it is possible to be self-deceived, to confess faith in Christ while not loving him. But I pray that you would help all of us here in this room and in this church, in this body, to take heed, to encourage one another, to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And in our time of need, especially at those times where our hearts are growing dull of hearing or complaining as the people in the wilderness, the grumbling against God, the questioning of his goodness and presence and care, that you would cause us to once again flee to the throne of grace, to our great high priest, who still receives us and empathizes and sympathizes with our weaknesses, and gives grace to help in time of need. Forgive us of our sins remaining, and those times that we allow ourselves to become dull of hearing, or to forsake the assembling, or the refusal to encourage one another. But we thank you that once again we have a great high priest who calls us to repent and return, and to help us to persevere to the end for his glory. Help us to love one another
help one another on our way to heaven. We pray in Jesus' name.